But just to let you know that the word is not exactly completely detailed, completely clear on all of these issues, but it does shed light. And I want to get into that light and find out. And I think it's good, you know, a lot of people in the world, you talk to them, and usually you don't think about where you go when you die. It's not sort of the thing that you usually comes to mind. But when it does, usually people think of either I go, I'm dead, I'm buried, and that's it, or I go to heaven or I go to hell. And that's it. But the Bible speaks of a lot of different places and different things in the Word. And we spoke about last month about what we are as a person. What are we? Because to know where we go, we've got to know what we are and which bit of us goes where. And we saw in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 that the Lord God, he formed man of dust from the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man is a soul. He is not a spirit. He has a spirit, but he is a soul. That's what the scripture says. Man is a soul. He has a spirit breathed into him, and he lives in a body. Now, that doesn't mean the body is not a part of him. Physically speaking, man is a body. But the real you is your soul, the inner man. Your soul is the inner man. Your specific personality, your character, your emotional makeup, your mental capacity, your temperament, your consciousness, your ability to reason, your ability to choose. All of that is within your soul. And that's highly influenced by the spirit, whatever spirit motivates you or guides you or makes you do the things in your life is the spirit. And because you have a spirit that is breathed into you by God, unlike all the animals, they didn't have a spirit breathed into them. I mean, they have the breath of life in them, but they don't have that spirit breathed into them by God. Therefore, we are created in God's image, and therefore we are able, above all the created beings, to know and personally relate to this God, this divine being, God himself, the author of all life. You know, animals can relate on an instinct basis, but we can relate personally. We can actually have the privilege of knowing the divine being, knowing face to face when he comes. But unfortunately, because of sin, we are in a state at this moment of spiritual death. Spiritual death. We are cut off from the life of God. We are desensitized from the life of God until such time as Christ wakes us up from the dead. The Bible speaks about us being spiritually dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, if we have soul, spirit and body, and if we are spiritually dead as people, if we are in sin, does that mean that our spirits have died? We no longer have a spirit. It's a question to ask, I suppose. Does this mean that our spirit has literally died? We don't have one anymore? Well, the answer to that is no. We do have a spirit whilst we are in this world. We have a spirit that is given to us by God himself, literally breathed into us, just as it is in a state of spiritual death, meaning that it is now cut off from the life of God. Because often we look at our mortal life and we think that's what being alive is. But biblically speaking, being alive is being relating to the author of life, who is God himself. And as a that should be the one thing that distinguishes us as a believer, that we have a life about us. We have an inner life that just enthuses us and just inspires us in life, that just overflows coming in and out from us. That should distinguish us from the people in the world. Unfortunately, too many times it doesn't, but that's what it should be like. We should have that life coming in us. But because of sin, we get cut off from that life of God, because your sins separate you from God. Romans 7 and verse 9 says it like this: I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, or it sprung to life, and I died. The Apostle Paul there is talking about a situation, a time in his life when he was maybe a little boy. And it says that once I was alive apart from death. Now, he was born in Adam's image, therefore he had the sin nature like Adam. But personally, he had not committed a sin himself. And the scripture says in some way he was alive in some senses. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. In other words, there came a time in Paul's life where he could choose to do wrong. And he chose to do wrong, despite the best of intentions. And as soon as that happened in his life, it says he died. Now, he didn't die physically, he didn't sort of keel over and die, but spiritually speaking, his spirit died within him because he sinned personally and he was dead to God, dead in his transgressions and sins. And this happens to all of us. Now, of course, because we are made in Adam's nature, we have original sin and our sins separate us from God. But there also comes that point in time when we become personally accountable for our own sins, when we personally cross that line and we sin. And every single one of us will do it, because that's just the nature of the sin which is within us. Sin takes opportunity afforded to it, given by the commandment. And even though we were spiritually dead before coming to Christ, we still have a spirit. Just now, it is very highly vulnerable to being influenced and taken over by a wrong or evil spirit we cannot control. And you may have met different people in life who have been taken over or are now controlled by a wrong spirit. And that's a pretty serious situation to be in. But as long as we have our spirit, as long as we are in this world, in this body, in this world, we have the potential to be made alive with God. We have that potential by the Holy Spirit. As long as we draw breath in this body, we have the potential to be made spiritually alive in Christ. But once we die, that possibility is taken away for good, forever. And if we have not acted on that potential before that time, then it's gone. It's a bit like, sometimes I would watch the old football matches. And if, you know, it's like a cup final or a semi-final and you want your team to go into the big final or win the cup and you're losing, 2-3 or something, but you've still got 2 minutes of injury time to go. And you're always thinking, well, we can still score. We can still score. It might not be likely, but we can still score. And until there's 10 seconds left and before the referee blows that whistle, you're still thinking, there's still time. There's still time. Kick that ball. Come on, score. And then the referee blows his whistle, and that's it. The die is cast. That's like when we die. The die is cast, and we are no longer able to exercise our freedom to choose. Whilst we are in the flesh of this body, we have the ability to choose where we go. So the question is, where do we go when we die? And which bit of us goes to which place? Bear in mind, the scripture is not 100% clear. It doesn't say A, B, C, D, and exactly 100% clear on the issue. But it does shed light if we're willing to get into what the word really says. Now, I said that we are body, soul, and spirit, that we are a three-part being. And so first I'll just look at, at the body. Where does the body go? Well, our bodies are made of the dust of the ground, and at death, of course, they return to the dust from which they came. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. God speaking to Adam, he said, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Nice to think that this tent, or this body in which we are temporarily housed, came from dust. And one day we'll return to the dust from which it was made. Now that should put a perspective in our minds of how much money and effort we put into making this lump of dirt look good. Maintaining this collection of dust. Now we have to have balance, of course. There was a time in my life where, I started getting into the spiritual things of the word and just the things of the spirit started to excite me. And I was just so excited by the things of the spirit that I started to neglect my physical body because, the things of the spirit were so important to me. And that equally is bad because the Bible says that we have a temple in which we live. And if we are to relate in this world to people and to things in this world, we need to have a healthy temple. Physical discipline is of some value, says the scripture. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise for the present life and also for the life which is to come. So there is a balance there. It's good to look after our bodies. It's not good just to let it all go. And, you know, we've seen people like that. But physical training is of value. And as long as we look after this temple, we will have the ability to relate to people in this world. So, at death, is that it for the body? Dust to dust, as if we, when we die and we lay down this body and it returns to the dust from which it came from, does that mean that our body, that's it, is dead and buried, so to speak, it is gone? Well, no. Our body is now awaiting the resurrection. And the resurrection of the dead, of course, is one of the fundamental, foundational truths of the scripture. The resurrection of the dead. And I want to read some scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection of the dead, verses 35 to 44. And it says this, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool." It's a nice way to speak to them. "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." The scripture speaks about us laying down our bodies as almost akin to sowing a seed into the ground. Talking like a farmer, how he sows his seed in the ground. When was the last time you went to a funeral and you considered that person as being now sown into the ground? We don't often think of funerals like that, do we? We think of funerals as the person has gone now. We lament and we mourn because this person that we loved or person that we knew is now gone. And you know, some Christians, they have different sort of perspectives on funerals. Some people, they go to a funeral and they say, we need to have a party because this person's in heaven. And that's the spiritual way to respond. But then there is a situation where you will now miss this person. And, you know, it can be a bit odd to be celebrating someone who has now departed. And we remember in the book of Acts, when Stephen was stoned, of course, it said that godly men buried him and made loud lamentation over him. I think there is a time for mourning at a funeral because we miss that person, even if we one day will we meet them again when Christ returns. And that, of course, is our great hope. But the scripture here, it speaks about a body as being like a seed that is sown in the ground. Death is like a seed being planted in the ground. Our bodies are the seeds that will one day sprout with new growth. It's not just going to stay there in the ground. One day it will grow again. It will sprout with new growth, completely unrecognizable from the original seed. Now, you put a seed of wheat in the ground, it doesn't remain a seed when it grows, does it? It's something completely different. And you see this idea in the parable of the sower, the word goes into the soil and it produces a harvest. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And there is new growth. And it all depends on how good the seed is as to how good the growth will be later. Some seed is good, some seed is bad. Some seed is fruitful, some seed is rotten. Some seed is alive, some seed is dead. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Often we think of the resurrection in terms of just the resurrection of the righteous. We think that's the time when we all go up to heaven and have a party in the sky sort of thing. But there will be a resurrection of both the wicked and the just. And they will be very, very different. One will be a resurrection of glory and power. The other resurrection will be a resurrection of shame and everlasting contempt and weakness. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says this: many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting abhorrence. That's pretty scary language. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. All people, whether they're good or bad, will one day be resurrected from the ground, from the dead, summoned to appear before God, the judge of all the earth, to give an account for their lives. You know, I've often heard people say, well, when I die, that's it. You know, it's goodbye to the world. I rest and I just R.I.P., rest in peace. I go to my grave. No, you'll go to your grave, but one day you'll be summoned. Summoned to appear before the judge of all the earth. And it just depends which resurrection you'll be a part of, the resurrection of the righteous or the resurrection of the wicked. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6 says this: and then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. See, it's souls, it's not spirits. Souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, for they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Praise God. It talks in terms of the first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous, as being a blessed and holy event. Something great. Something that we want to be a part of. Now, just one funny little question. Bearing in mind that one day we'll all be resurrected to stand before God, does it matter if you're buried or cremated? Some people have ideas on these sort of things. Now, personally, I don't think so. You know, sometimes people might die, they might be blown apart and you see nothing of them anymore. You know, when the nuclear bomb went off in Hiroshima, there were just shadows of people on the ground. Every sort of element of their physical being was just completely obliterated. And, you know, you could say, well, they never had a chance to be cremated or buried. What will happen to them? Well, God will gather them. Somehow or other, he will gather them and they will be resurrected. Now, personally speaking, I prefer the traditional form of burial. So when you come to bury me, people, I would like to be a seed sown in the ground. Because I think that's more in terms of the biblical model of a seed being sown in the ground. But really, you know, it doesn't really matter that much. So this is what happens to our bodies. Our bodies return to the dust from which it came from, awaiting the resurrection, awaiting the great day of the Lord to arrive. But what about our spirits? We are body, soul, and spirit. What happens to our spirits when we die? Well, our physical death, our spirits return to God. Let's read some verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. And those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut at the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the capperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The dust returns to the ground, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. When we die and we step out of this mortal body, it seems to me that our soul and our spirit separate. Now, some people, they think the soul and the spirit are one and the same thing. As we saw last month, they are different. They're very similar, but they are different. But the soul and the spirit, they separate. The soul goes to a certain place, but the spirit returns to God who originally gave it. John chapter 19, verse 30, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He gave up his spirit. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Our spirit is like a gift that God gives us whilst we are alive on planet Earth. As soon as our time is up, this gift returns to God whilst our soul and to some extent our body awaits the resurrection. And at the resurrection of the righteous, God pours out his spirit upon us once more. And once again, we become a spirit soul. A soul that is enlivened by the quickening Holy Spirit. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 37. Remember the account of the Valley of the Dry Bones? Ezekiel was placed in a great big valley, and there were dry bones all around him. And he said, "Can these bones live?" And he says, "You know, God, you know." He said, "Prophesy to the bones," and he prophesied to the bones. And gradually they started coming together and being formed together. And they stand on their legs and they come all together, but there is no breath in them. And then he says, "Prophesy to the breath." And then the breath comes into them and they stand on there. And then the flesh covers them and then they have no breath in them. And then the breath comes in them and they are alive again. And then it says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" Bear in mind, when he speaks about the whole house of Israel, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. It's not just talking about national Israel in this. He's talking about Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Who is a Jew? One who is a Jew inwardly, the scripture says. And also talking about those Jews who have received Christ, those ethnic Jews as well. "But these are the whole house of Israel, and behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves.'" You see, it's talking about the resurrection. This whole thing with the Valley of the Dry Bones is a picture of what's going to happen at the resurrection. "I will open your graves, my people." Am I his people? Yes, I am. I am a part of him. "And I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you." That's the whole mechanism of the resurrection, is the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Israel of God. That's how it happens. It's the Holy Spirit that gives life. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. What happens at the resurrection is that the Spirit is poured out from on high. Speaks about it in Isaiah 35, when the Spirit is poured out from on high. The Spirit is poured out and we come to life. And he says, "I will place you on your own land and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it," declares the Lord. So it's talking about the resurrection of the dead. In some senses, it can be related to national Israel, these things in Ezekiel 37. But as we know, in prophecy, prophecy is patterned and it's speaking in its fullness about the resurrection of the dead in the last days. The resurrection of the righteous is that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will come when Christ is revealed from heaven. That's what I believe. But this time, the body that we receive will not be this mortal body, which is subject to corruption, which we've become so used to in this life. It will be a spirit body, a spiritual body, a spirit body. Remember in verse 44 of 1 Corinthians 15, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So what will this spiritual body be like? What sort of a body will we have if we are a part of that resurrection of the dead? Well, when Jesus was resurrected, he received a spiritual body. It looked similar to ours, but it was also markedly different. He could eat. He could speak. He could relate to people. He could relate to this physical world. Yet also he was very different. He could walk through walls. He could walk through doors. He could ascend into heaven. He could disappear from view. He could even change his appearance. Remember on the road to Emmaus, in Mark 16 and verse 12, it says, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them whilst they were walking along. They were kept from recognizing him. In a way, he sort of looked like him, but he didn't. And he was able to change his appearance. Also, he could carry physical injuries that would kill the ordinary man, yet suffer no ill effects. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he had massive great big nails put through his hands and his feet, probably piercing arteries, veins. And then he had a great big Roman spear stuck into his side, which reached right into his side under his ribcage and into his heart. Bear in mind, when Jesus was resurrected, those injuries are still in his body. John chapter 20, verses 26 and to 28. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut or locked, and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you, shalom." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side." You ever put your hand into someone's side before? That's what Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your hand in my side." That means he had a great big hole in his side where that spear went through. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. When he saw the evidence of Jesus' sufferings, and yet he was raised from the dead, he could only say one thing, "My Lord and my God." Bear in mind that Roman spear had made a big old hole in his side that reached to his heart and pierced his heart so that blood and water flowed. But no blood comes from him now. No blood comes from the resurrected Jesus. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 39. Whilst they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Often in English, we would say, "See, I have flesh and blood," don't we? "I'm made of flesh and blood." That's how we'd normally speak. But Jesus doesn't say things like that. He says, "I have flesh and bones." Now, this is my speculation, but Jesus' body didn't seem to have blood flowing through it, through its veins. It was a physical body in so much as it looked like us. It could relate to a physical world, but it did not seem to have blood flowing through it. Remember in Leviticus, I think it is, it says that the life of the creature is in the blood. And it's like, you know, you have all these essential organs in the body, but the blood is the thing that transmits the oxygen. The oxygen is like the breath, like the spirit, and it's the blood which is the vehicle by which that life goes around the whole body. But this resurrected spirit body doesn't seem to have blood in it. Doesn't seem to. Could it be that a spiritual body is a body, a physical body, with the spirit taking the place of the blood? And instead of blood going around the body, it is now a spirit. It is the Spirit of God that is flowing around that body, making it a spiritual body. Pure speculation, I don't know. But are we now flesh and blood? Are we then flesh, bone, and spirit? But as Jesus was, so shall we be also. If we are found faithful to him at his return, we will be raised with a new spiritual body, a body of power that can relate to both the physical world and the spiritual world. And most importantly, can personally relate to God the Father. With no obstructions, no hindrances, we will be at one with him. Praise God. But what about non-believers? What about people who die in their sins? Will their spirits return to them at the resurrection? No. At the resurrection of the unrighteous, their souls will be given a body, but not a spiritual body. Unlike believers, they no longer get a spirit. You see, the Spirit is the one thing you need to commune with God, to personally relate to God. That Spirit that God breathed into us on the day of creation. But unbelievers, those who die in their sins, will no longer have the Spirit. They will be lost souls for all eternity with no option, no possibility of reaching out to God at all. Forever cut off from God, the author of life, love, joy, and peace. These sort of things we just take for granted in this life. You know, we meet someone and we fall in love. And we experience things like love, and we get happy, and we get joyful, and sometimes we have peace. These are all things that God enables us to experience because we have the Spirit from God. When we leave this earth, if we no longer have that Spirit, we will no longer be able to experience love. We will no longer be able to experience peace. No longer be able to experience joy or happiness. All of these things will be completely done away with. Often we think of hell and as fire and terrible things, and it is. But one of the most terrible things is that we will be separated. Well, probably the most terrible thing is that we will be separated from the author of life, the author of joy, the author of love, the author of peace. We will be separated from him from then on because we will have no spirit by which you can relate to him any longer. Lost souls for all eternity, condemned to an eternity cut off from God, and everything that is good and pleasant to the soul. These sort of things we just take for granted in this life. When we die, those things will be taken away for good. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Gehenna is the word. Human spirits do not go to hell. Only souls and bodies go to hell. So if that's where our spirits go, what happens to our spirits? What happens to our bodies? What about our souls? If bodies return to dust, and if spirits return to God, where does our soul go? The real us, we could say. Well, the Bible speaks a lot about believers falling asleep when they die. Acts chapter 7, verses 59 to 60. Stephen the deacon, remember, he gave that great speech at the Sanhedrin. And he basically told them off. And they got mad with him and dragged him out and stoned him. And Stephen said these things. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. What happened that he fell asleep? Well, he died. But the Bible says he fell asleep. John chapter 11, verses 11 to 13, Jesus and Lazarus. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." And his disciples think, well, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up, won't he? Then Jesus has to explain to them that actually Jesus had spoken of his death. So he told them, "Lazarus has died, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. But this has happened for the glory of God." So we get this idea of believers, our death is akin to falling asleep. Falling asleep. Now the Bible does not speak about unbelievers falling asleep. It talks about unbelievers dying. Unbelievers die, lost forever. Believers fall asleep because one day they will be awakened from their slumber. You understand the idea behind that. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 14, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is a great promise to all those who trust in Jesus Christ in this life, that we will awaken sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13 again, talking about Daniel, a righteous man. "But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the day." So it gives the idea that a righteous man, when he dies, he enters into rest, akin to sleep. He rests, he sleeps. Revelation 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So you get this idea of resting when we die. And the idea we get from this is that death is a blessed rest for true believers. We sleep in the sense that when Christ comes again and raises us up, we will awaken from this temporary condition to a new day, the eternal day of Christ. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. The day, speaking about the return of Jesus Christ, that eternal day breaks and comes into reality. It speaks about our sojourn in this world and our living in this life as like the nighttime. We're going through a period of nighttime. But when Jesus comes, the morning star rises in our hearts. And that's the new day. And we awaken from the dead. However, though in some senses we sleep, the scripture is very clear that we are very conscious of ourselves as well. This is not soul sleep, as some people preach today. We don't sleep as in we're not conscious of anything. We are sleeping in the sense that one day we will awake, unlike unbelievers. Unbelievers will not awaken. They will one day be resurrected unto death again. But we are very conscious of where we go. Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, verses 19 to 31. It says that the poor man, he died and was carried away by the angels to Abram's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, verse 23. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. At the point of death, the soul of Lazarus went to one place, and the soul of the rich man went somewhere else. And they were very conscious of themselves and their surroundings, and they were able in some ways to relate to others. You know, the rich man called out, didn't he? He said, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus. He was able to relate and talk to him. And Lazarus was comforted. Rich man was punished with tormenting fire. Though a believer will fall asleep in death, they will also be fully conscious of where they go to. We will know what is happening to us when we die. We will know what is happening to our souls. It's not that we're going to die and then sometime in the future we're suddenly going to wake up and we didn't know where we've been. We will be fully conscious of where we are when we die. Now the scripture in Luke chapter 16, talking about this rich man and Lazarus, it speaks of two separate places, doesn't it? It speaks about Abraham's bosom, and it also speaks about a place called Hades. Now the scripture not only speaks about these two places, it also speaks of other places like heaven, hell, Sheol, Gehenna, lake of fire, Tartarus, the abyss, the bottomless pit, Topheth, Abaddon, paradise, and the third heaven. Often in our Bibles, we don't read those words because it's often translated in simplistic English. It's often translated as heaven, hell, grave, death, destruction, things like this. But these are the sort of Hebrew and Greek words for the afterlife. And I want to go through a number of these. I mean, this evening I'll probably only get through one of them, which is Sheol. But that's a big one. But Sheol is a Hebrew word used many times in the Old Testament. And it is a Hebrew word meaning simply the world of the dead, a subterranean retreat, a nether world, a holding or waiting place for departed souls. It is close to the Hebrew verb to demand, possibly giving the idea of Sheol demanding our souls at death. Remember that other rich man that Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 12? The rich man who said, oh, I have not enough space in my barns. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I'll have a lot of money and a lot of stuff laid up for me, and I would just say, eat, drink, and be merry, and be well, my soul. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you, demanded of you. The literal translation of that verse is, this very night, they are demanding your soul from you. They are demanding your soul from you. Who is they? God, Sheol, is demanding his soul from him. When it's time to go, it's time to go. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8 says, no man has authority over the day of his death. When it's your time to go, your number is up. You can't stop it. We can do various things. We can look after our bodies. We can do everything we can do. But when God demands your soul of you, it's time to go. Psalm 89 and verse 48 says this, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? The obvious inference is, no, he cannot. Once your soul is demanded of you in Sheol, then that's it. Your soul goes to Sheol. Job chapter 24 and verse 19, it says that Sheol snatches away or seizes those who have sinned. You get this idea, it's sort of like takes a hold of them and they cannot escape its grasp. Once you're there, you're there. Sheol and Hades seem to be one and the same place. Remember, Jesus speaks about Hades in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man went to Hades. Hades was just the Greek word, the same Greek word as Sheol is in Hebrew. We get that because if you read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, every place where they have the word Sheol in the Hebrew, it is translated Hades, or 61 out of the 65 times, if you want to be technical about it. Sheol is translated as Hades. So it's basically one and the same thing. And the Greeks, of course, had many ideas in their mythology about Hades, and you know, he was supposed to be one of the gods who looked after the underworld, and you know, he had to cross over the river Styx on the ferryman to get across into Hades, and you had to pay two little coins, and they put them on their eyes sometimes to help him to go over the river with the ferryman, and there's only a one-way ticket, you don't get back. And then you have this guy called Hercules who seems to be very strong, and he goes into Hades to do something, and he actually manages to trick his way out as well. This is Greek mythology. We should be very careful when we're thinking about things like Hades to mix it with Greek mythology, because it is exactly that, is mythology, myths. Job chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 says this, he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Once you go down to Sheol, that is it. There's one exception to that. One exception recorded in the Bible, and it is 1 Samuel chapter 28, of course, when God did something unusual and he allowed Samuel the prophet to be called up, didn't he? And people say, well, this is proof that spiritism is okay and communing with the dead is good. Well, no, it is not. This is the only one event in the Bible when it is shown that a spirit was, or a soul was, called up from the dead. And in 1 Samuel 28, verses 13 to 19, that talks about it. But the woman, the witch of Endor, she says that Saul said to her, what do you see? And he says, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. The literal word there is Elohim, one of the gods coming up. And she was shocked. She didn't expect this sort of thing. She was used to channeling spirits. She was used to communing with wrong spirits and evil spirits, that sort of thing, that she thought were, you know, personalities of people. But all of a sudden, this guy comes up, and she understands that this is someone, you know, this is a real soul coming up here. And you've tricked me. You are Saul. And he says, what do you see? He says, well, an old man wrapped with a mantle. You see, the soul that came up was an old man. At the resurrection, our youth will be renewed as the eagles. When we go down into Sheol, we go down as we are. We're an old man or old woman, and we go as we are. But at the resurrection, that's when we're changed. And our youth is renewed as the eagles. But this is the one exception. And these people who talk about spiritism and that sort of thing is, you know, oh, you come to me and I'll talk to you about, I'll help you to talk to your dad that died 5 years ago. or I'll help you to speak to your long-lost mother who died 20 years ago, and they sort of claim that they're talking to your departed relatives. Actually, what they're talking to is another spirit, is an evil spirit. They're not talking to your long-lost relative, because our long-lost relatives are in Sheol and they don't come up. This is the only one example of that. And in fact, the Bible speaks about familiar spirits. These people operate in something called a familiar spirit. And they know a lot about your past. They know a lot about your relatives. And they deceive you into thinking this is your long-lost wife that died in the car crash 10 years ago. Or something like this. And it plays on people's emotions, these spiritual spiritists. But that's all it is. They're channeling evil spirits, giving people false hope and false illusions. But those who go down to Sheol do not come up. They will not return again to their house, and nor will their place know them anymore. In Old Testament times, Sheol or Hades was seen as a rather dark and foreboding place in which all men go to death, at death. A place, and even a place of the punishment for the wicked. Job chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, he says this, "Before I go..." And this is Job talking in a bit of a depressive state. "Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom, as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness." That sounds like a pretty depressive place to go to, doesn't it? Colourless, dreary, drab, depressive, gloomy, chaotic. That's what Sheol is like. A terrible place, we could say, an unpleasant place. Job 21 and verse 13, talking to the wicked, suddenly they go down to Sheol. Some translations say they are shattered by Sheol. That's what happens to the wicked. It is a place for the wicked, a place where the wicked go. When it talks in Proverbs about the adulterous woman who tries to lead the guys off the straight and narrow path and says to the simple guy, "Come here and turn aside, my husband's gone far away, he's gone on a long journey, we can do this and we can do that." And you know, she's and the unstable soul goes with her, and he does not realize that her feet go down to death and down to Sheol. It's a place where the wicked go. An unpleasant place. Now, in Old Testament and also New Testament times, Sheol and Hades were thought to be located under the ground, a bit like some huge subterranean cavern, something under the ground. And this is why the scripture often speaks in terms of dying, as in going down to Sheol. Going down. Our spirits go up, our souls go down to Sheol. And the most vivid account of that is in Numbers chapter 16. When Moses was dealing with the people, the children of Israel, and there was a guy called Korah and his band of followers, Korah's rebellion. They rebelled against Moses. And they said, "Has God only spoken through you? You know, are not all the people of God holy?" And you know, they rebelled against Moses. And then Moses got angry with them, and he said, "Well, if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me." Because he said to the people, "Stand away from their tents. Get away from the tents of these wicked men." And he said, "But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, so that they and all that belonged to them, their children, their wives, their belongings, they all went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. That must have been a really terrifying event. It says about the other Israelites that were around, they fled in terror, thinking the earth was going to suddenly open up and swallow them whole as well. But we get the idea of the earth opening up and people being swallowed into Sheol. And this is the idea of this is what happens to the wicked. Sheol seizes them. It seizes the wicked and does not let them go. They go down into Sheol. Now, of course, Sheol is not a physical place, as in physical, material place. It is a sort of spiritual place. But I do think, somehow or other, that that place is somehow or other located within the earth, somewhere or other. And now sometimes you see these pictures of, you know, what the inner of the earth is like and the core of the earth and all these, you know, lakes or rivers of lava and all this sort of stuff. And it's a terrifying sort of view. And you imagine that seems to be the image or the picture that God is showing us. That is what parts of Sheol are like. A terrifying thing. But it talks about the Sheol as being somewhere within this earth or located under the ground. And we go down to Sheol, a rather unpleasant place. Those were in Old Testament times, but in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is this 400 years, or silent years, we could say, where no prophet spoke. And they called the 400 silent years, but many things developed and lots of doctrines developed in those times, and the whole Apocrypha and all that sort of thing was developed and written in those times. And during those silent years, the Jews came to believe that Sheol was not just a bad place, but it was actually a place that was divided into two very different categories. Two very different sections. And that everyone goes to Sheol, but depending on how you have lived your life, it will determine on which part of Sheol you will then go to. And the first one is Abram's bosom, paradise. And the second one is the fiery torment, where the wicked are punished. And in the middle of them is a great chasm in between. It talks about it in the book of Maccabees. Not that everything in the book of Maccabees is true and right, but there's a lot of historical documentation there, and it's quite useful to read it occasionally. But it gives this idea of this Abram's bosom, a place where the righteous experience great comfort and joy, and the fiery torment where the unrighteous are punished, awaiting the resurrection or the great judgment in the future. And Jesus, of course, knew how the Jews believed in those days, and he drew upon this understanding when he spoke in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. And of course he confirms that yes, there is a place called Abram's bosom in Sheol, and there is a place of fiery torment in Sheol or Hades. They are true. And these are the places that our souls will go to at death. So Sheol and Hades appears to be the place our souls will go to when we die. A kind of holding place, we could say. A place where our souls will be held, or for some people will be almost like a temporary prison. For some people, just like a holding place, a waiting place on our transition to the great day of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead. A holding place for departed souls to await the great day of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead. And the question of where we go once we are in Sheol or in Hades will be determined by whether we are in the faith at the point of death or not. Amen. Praise God. For us believers, we have that great promise. Death is not the end. For an unbeliever, death is the end. That's why when we go to a funeral of a person who has died in their sins, there is lamentation and groaning and grief, and there is true grief. Because that person is dead, and they will no longer have any possibility of being made alive again at all. But the Apostle Paul says that we do not grieve like other men. We grieve to some extent, but not as other men grieve. Because we have a great hope. We have a blessed hope. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And he will resurrect our perishable, corrupt body, and he will make it incorrupt, perfect, strong, and we'll see him face to face. This is the great promise. This is our great hope. This is what we live our life for. We don't live our life for having a great career. We don't live our life for how much stuff we can get in this world. We live our life in view of eternity. And one day the Lord Jesus is coming. People may mock it. People may say, where is this coming? He promised so long ago. But one day, he will shock the whole world and he will come. And on that day, I want to be found ready for him at his coming. Jesus said, watch and pray that you will be found ready for that day. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches in your word.